time that we schedule our eye exams. And so our optometrist has noted that Diane and I are completely different. She's a very gracious woman. And so my optometrist has said that there are two kinds of people who come in for eye exams. One kind is a leveler, and the other is a sharpener. And what a sharpener does is when the two lenses are very close, could you do that again? Could you do it again? And you take quite a while because you want to make sure that it's exactly right. And she'll even tell me, blink, because she wants me to blink before she does it because my eyes water and I'll end up blinking right when she's showing the thing. And then, you know, so I'm a sharpener. My wife is a leveler. And so with levelers, especially if a person's an extreme leveler, they really have to watch because optometrists try to trick you. Because eventually they come back to comparing your old lens with the one that you said was the best. And our optometrist said, sometimes it's real guesswork to figure out which lens is really best for a leveler. Okay, I'm a sharpener. Now, I was asked about it because last night I made the point that the we group in this book is the apostles and the you group are the readers. Now, that all of a sudden raises some questions, and so I was asked about it afterwards, but it raises questions that I need to answer in my session. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 1, and I'll explain that my view actually reconciles with what is a more common view, but I'm a real sharpener, so I've looked very, very, very closely at this. When you look at 1:4, he says, these things we write to you that our joy may be full. That tells us that the we is one group and the you is another group. We is the apostolic community, John being part of that, and he's speaking on behalf of the rest of the apostles to his readership. Now, when we look at 1:5 and following, we have where John says that we apostles could make some false statements or we could make some true statements. So if we, the apostles, say that we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we apostles lie and do not practice the truth. But if we, the apostles, walk in the light as he is in the light, we apostles have fellowship with one another and so forth. Now some of you, the red flag has gone up and you've said, well then, what good does this do for the readers? Logical question, right? Look at 2:1. My little children, these things, when I talked about myself and the rest of the apostles, I write to you so that you may not sin. How does this book go together? In the opening section, verses 1-4, he says, we apostles have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, as well as we apostles have fellowship with each other. And what he says is we want you to join with us in having fellowship with the Father and the Son and having fellowship with the apostles. And it is my belief that all the way through the book, John uses we to refer to the apostles. And the invitation is for the readers to join with the apostles in having fellowship vertically with the Father and the Son, and to also have fellowship with the apostles. So, in our passage, it's going to be very clear that I have to handle the we and the you very carefully because he starts out by speaking very much about us versus you. Okay, we have a word that we need to define, and let's see, where's my clicker? Is it inside this? And actually, my... Okay, let me make note that we talk about some words here at the beginning of this. Phane ra'o is a word that appears in this passage repeatedly. I've listed it in my notes that it is translated in a variety of ways, but it would be far easier for us to understand it if it had been translated consistently. Phane ra'o is a word that comes from the same root as phaino. Phane ra'o means to make something visible, and phaino means to shine. You can see how they're related terms. And so our English word phenomenon comes from phaino. The concept is something being made visible. And so in this passage, we have three uses in 2:28. And I'm taking this from how the New King James translates it. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he, and I would say, is manifested, when he's made visible, when people can see him, we, the apostles, may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, when he's saying we apostles, the way that this book is written, he wants his readers to do the same thing. But he illustrates with himself and his fellow apostles. In verse 2 of chapter 3, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been manifested what we shall be, but we know that when he is manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that is, as he is right now. Then we have 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, talking about in his first coming. And in him there is no sin. That's a repetition of what was said back in 1:5. No sin in him, no darkness at all. Then in 3:6, he who sins is of the devil. Now notice he didn't say we. He said he. So he's looking out at people in general. He does this in this book. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then in 3:10a, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. What I'm going to do is I'm going to consistently, as I render this, use the word manifest, because this is the word that runs through this whole passage, phane ra'o, and it's designed to help us to see his argument. Now, 2:28 is the theme verse of the entire book, but it's also the start of the major argument, the body of the book. And so the challenge here is giving an imperative to his readers, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we, apostles, may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The concept is, if we, apostles, have communicated God's truth and you remain firm in it, we will have confidence at his coming. Same type of thing is true when you speak to other people and you challenge them with the word of God. If they remain firm as you have either given them the message of life so that they would receive eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, or you're sharing biblical truths, and those people, as a result of your ministry to them, stay firm, guess who gets reward? You do, because you have been faithful to communicate the word of God. And so there's application here for us as well. 2:29 introduces the concept of seeing God's children. That goes through verse 10a, the rest of my passage. But I need to make clear how the argument of this passage works. Jesus Christ came to planet Earth as the Son of God. Absolutely sinless. Doing signs that no person could do. And yet, the world failed to see him as the Son of God. Rejected his message. Thought that he was just some braggart who had big claims that he didn't measure up to. Now, if the world could not figure out that he is the Son of God as he lived before them a perfect, sinless life and did signs that were given to him by God to prove who he is, and they couldn't figure it out, don't you think the world's going to have a hard time figuring out that we are sent by God with a message? That we are God's children? That's what John is addressing in this passage. And the way that he addresses it is he says, since the world is going to have a hard time figuring out who we are, we had better not complicate things. We complicate things as we get involved in sin and as we get pulled away from the Word of God and as we cease having fellowship with God. It's only as we are walking in the light that our words will be heard by the world that we're speaking to. So that's how this is set up. John is not wanting us to allow sin and breaking of fellowship to interfere with our ministry that we are to have to the world. So let's look at the particulars here within this. In verse 29, he speaks about seeing God's children. This verse has caused a lot of difficulty, as a lot of verses in 1 John have done. What he says in 2:29 is, if you, talking to the readers, if you know that he is righteous, without sin, without darkness, as he said back in 1:5, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Has the birth from above, regeneration, he's talking about believers. But this passage is often twisted. It's twisted in some very bad ways. It does not imply that everyone who does unrighteousness is not born of God. If it did, we run into a huge problem with chapter 1, verse 8 and 1, verse 10. Remember what it said back there, that it said that if we say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So people have gotten very creative with this verse. And John's point instead is that only those who are righteous do righteousness. It's not a passage that's meant to reverse. It's not meant to say, if you do unrighteousness, oh, you're going to a hot place. But it is meant to say that the only people who do righteousness are righteous people, that is, believers, people who have received God's imputed righteousness. Now, the question then arises, is practices the best rendering here? And I don't remember exactly what word Gary used, but it was wonderful. When he was rendering it in his translation, he did not say practices. Now, when we think of practices, we think about checking off every day of the month that I put in my time on the piano. I remember my mother having me spend my time at the piano. Practice, practice, practice. She said, practice makes perfect. No, practice ends up reinforcing the errors that we're already making. It's far better to render this word as does, or something along that line. The only people who do righteousness are those who are righteous because of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Bad translation when they render it as practices. But why do they render it that way? They're trying to say, well, if you keep on sinning, it shows you're going to go to a hot place. That is not what John is saying at all. John is saying the only people who can do righteousness are righteous people. Think about it. Did not Jesus do righteousness on planet Earth? And yet, did the world figure out who he was? It did not. And so notice, we're coming into the argument that if the world is going to hear us and see that we have a message that's from God, because we are God's children, we don't want to interfere with them seeing that message from us by letting sin contaminate the picture. It makes it far harder for the world to receive what we say when they see sin in our lives. Then we've run into the question of, well, there's a present participle. Does that tell us that keep on and keep on and keep on is the idea? I've given a few passages, but it's very interesting to look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Numbers 25, verses 12 and 21. There's a person there that was described as having murdered someone in the past. And so then the question becomes an evaluation as to whether this person is a murderer. And so what form is used? A present articular participle. And Moses isn't saying there that the person is continuing to murder. The person is a murdering one. Present articular participle, because in the past, that person murdered one person. And so the present articular participle does not communicate the idea of continuing to do. And yet that's what people want to say. It's equivalent to a noun. It is a murderer. John the Baptist is called the baptizing one after he died. Herod Antipas, in one of the passages that I cited in the notes, said that when he saw Jesus, or heard about Jesus, this is John, the one who keeps on and keeps on and keeps on baptizing, risen from the dead. I don't think John was doing any baptizing after he had died. Clearly, the present articular participle is not trying to communicate that idea. So then let's go to 3:1a. In John 3:1a, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." The Egyptian manuscripts add, "and we such we are." Well, that's a true statement. I don't believe that it's in the text. So it's that we should be called the children of God. God has bestowed great love in that we were unlovely, children of Satan, enemies of his, and yet we are called children of God. The way that this fits into the argument is, remember, the world rejected the message of the Son of God, and what does it do with the message of the sons or children of God? It also rejects our message, but we don't want to complicate things by letting sin interfere with our message. Now, the world has put on blinders, and in this illustration, we have a VFR-trained pilot. That is visual flight rules. You can only fly when it's light and when it's clear weather. And he's in training to become IFR certified. And that means instrument flight rules. So he has a very special set of blinders. He's not allowed to take them off and look out his windshield. It makes it so that he can only look down at his instruments. And he is required to fly by instruments, and he has an instructor that is there checking to make sure that he's looking only at his instruments. Well, the problem is our world is visually flight trained, and they have no idea about the instruments. They aren't looking at Jesus Christ. They've got blinders. And so that's explaining my illustration here. That in 3:1b, what we have is that, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world sees us and it says, you're ordinary people. You're not children of God. Just as it looked at Jesus and said, you're an ordinary person. You're the son of an artisan there in Nazareth. Didn't recognize he's sent from God. He's the son of God. And the world looks at us and it says, you're ordinary, so how can you have a special message? You know, when you say, I know that I am going to be with Jesus Christ forever in heaven, people say, how arrogant. But we complicate things if we reinforce that by having a life that they're able to look at and say, you're saying you're better than I am? That's how they understand what our message is. They don't buy it. No, we're not better, but we're better off because we are children of God. We have life that has been given to us by God. Then in verse 2, it tells us that in our resurrection body will resemble his resurrection body. And John says, we don't know exactly what it looks or what exactly that's how that's going to work out when the apostles and the rest of us receive our resurrection bodies, but look at how he puts it. Beloved, now we are children of God. That's already true. It was true of the apostles. It's true of anyone who believes Jesus Christ for the message of life, because John chapter 1:12 says that those who believe in his name, those who believe in him as Jesus, the Christ, the life-giving Son of God, are made into children of God possessing everlasting life. When we think about that resurrection body, you know, we don't know all the details about that, but we, apostles, and by implication for the rest of us, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. That is, like he is right now. Now, how does this work into the argument? John is saying, imagine if the world had seen Jesus in his resurrection body. You know, when we look at the New Testament and we see his resurrection appearances were to believers. Paul says at one time he appeared in front of 500, many of whom are still alive in his day. In his glorified body, people would say, wow. And then they'd say, now what was that that you told us? They'd be all ears. And what John is saying is, when we have our resurrection bodies, they will be glorified like his is right now. The world would have no problem understanding that we are children of God if it saw us in our resurrection bodies. But the world doesn't have that opportunity. And John is making it very clear as he goes into his argument that we don't want sin to contaminate or make it difficult for the people to see what our message is. He then goes on to say that if we have the hope, the expectancy of our resurrection body, that is a purifying message. And that goes back to what he said in 1:7. In 1:7, he said that if we walk in the light, we walk in the light of his word, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we are focused upon we want to be with him, and we're walking in the light, learning from his word, being transformed by his word, all of that expectancy has a purifying effect on our lives. It changes us, as opposed to the one who says, okay, I know I'm going to heaven, I can live like the devil because I know I'm eternally secure. If we instead are saying, I want to be pleasing, I am looking forward to the Bema seat, I want to be in his presence, I want to please him, that has a purifying effect on our lives right now, which has a transformative effect on people being able to hear what we say. And they aren't saying, I can't hear what you're saying because your actions are speaking so loudly that I can't hear your words. And we're told in 3, 4, and 5 that Jesus was manifested to take away sin. He was first manifested as that baby in a manger. But then he's manifested as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verses 4 and 5. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. The concept is that Jesus came to planet Earth to take away sin. Sin is the thing that interferes with the world seeing that we are children of God. Now, it had a hard time. It didn't figure out that he was the Son of God. But when we have sin present in our lives, it interferes with them receiving our message. And he's saying, this is a serious issue. When we look at 3:6, which is regarded as a very difficult verse, he's ultimately saying our abiding in him is not the source of sin. He says, whoever abides in him does not sin. I'm going to illustrate this a little further as I get into verse 9, so I'll touch on this one lightly here. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. That is, we cannot say that our sin is a reflection of our intimate knowledge of him. That's what he's saying. Verse 7, only righteous people do righteousness. Now the question is, who can do righteousness? Righteous people, that is believers. But who does please God? Only believers who are walking in the light. Only believers who have fellowship with him. Only believers that are growing and being transformed by that expectancy of we're going to be before him at the Bema seat, and we want to be pleasing to him. We want his word to change us. Those are the only people who actually do righteousness. But unbelievers, those who are not righteous, are incapable of doing that which pleases God. They cannot do righteousness. Little children, in verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous. Only righteous people do righteousness, just as he is righteous. Let's see. Actually, 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, you probably have figured out this is a gumball machine on the top of one of those police cars. Why is it that suddenly there's a manifestation of these lights and the siren? It's because they're there to destroy crime. A crime has happened, and they're there coming to deal with it. Jesus came planet Earth to destroy the works of the devil, sin being primary issue. Ultimately, he's going to destroy his kingdom, and so forth. But then we get to 3:9. And I think this is where some of the things become clear. When you look at that dirt, how alive is the dirt? It's dead. It's just absolutely dead. Our body is dead. But within our body, there is life, that portion that has been regenerated when we believed Jesus Christ for his message of life. That regenerate core within us does not sin, but our dead body does. And so Whoever, looking at that core of our regenerate being, that which has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. The seed does not sin. And he cannot sin. That is our regenerate seed. That part of us, we cannot attribute that to where sin comes from. That's the part within us that is the son or the daughter of God. That's the part in us that is regenerate. That's the part that needs to be reflected, and it's only reflected as we walk in the light. And so then he says in verse 10a, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now, if we go out on a child's playground and act like kids, are we manifesting who we are? No, but we could do it, couldn't we? We could get out there and act like little children. And people would look and they'd say, what? And that's what John is saying. Do we really want to manifest something that's not who we are? For us to do sin is for us to send mixed signals. It's like this adult acting like a very little child. Thank you.